James chapter 1, which you will find on, I think, page 212-213 of the Pew Bibles. James chapter 1. Now I want to begin this morning really by taking just a few minutes to summarize what we learned last week when we began our studies in James chapter 1. I think it's probably worth doing that just to clarify and perhaps focus the message or the lessons that we've been learning for those who were here, and also it seems to me to serve as an introduction to what I want to say today for those who were away last week because of the bank holiday and the half term. I suppose in some senses what we learned last week can be summed up under two headings. Firstly, we saw that the message of James is a message of great relevance. Though this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago and written to specific people who were living in the time that James is writing, the message of James is, we saw, right up to date. It is relevant for today. And it speaks precisely to the real life experience of every single Christian person. Now we see that, we saw that last week, in chapter 1, verse 1, those two rather curious phrases, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So what James is telling us is this, that he is bringing to us a message from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is bringing it to us as the people of God who live with the promises of God in the age of the not yet. That really is the implication of those two short phrases, the 12 tribes and in the dispersion. And that is it not, an exact description of the Christian church today? We are, according to the New Testament, the Israel of God, the 12 tribes, the people of God. We have all the promises of God. Paul reminds us in Corinthians that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And yet it is true to say that we as the church of God, with all the promises of God, living as we are in a fallen world before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, still do not see the fullness or the reality of many of those promises. We have them, but they're there in shadow form. We haven't yet seen and got the substance. I don't need to tell you that to live in a state like that can be and is an experience of frustration, of perplexity, and as far as James is concerned, of grave danger. So then it's a message of great relevance. Secondly, we saw last week that James's message is a message of great importance. Given the reality of the frustration and the perplexity and the danger of living in these last days, living between the first coming of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and his second coming when he will come to judge the world with justice and righteousness, we have seen that living in that time, James's great concern for us is that we should persevere to the end. Now you see that perhaps most clearly in verse 12 of chapter 1. It's a sort of summary verse, really, of the first 12 verses, and this is what he says. Blessed is the man who endures trial, who perseveres in trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So it's an important call, then, from James, that we should keep on keeping on, that we should, despite perplexities, despite trials, despite frustrations, persevere to the end. And then the second aspect of this important message we found right at the end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 19. That rather strange verse which seems almost out of place. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And we saw that that was really a call to care. So this is James's important message to us. It is a message that we, the people of God, despite perplexity, despite trial, despite frustration, despite all the things that seem to work against us, must persevere to the end if we want to see the crown of life. That's the message of the Christian life. It is the message that we must be patient and keep on going right to the end. And then James turns, as it were, to the family. We heard from Simon earlier on that the baptism is partially a sign of the family. It belongs to the family of God's people, the church. And James to us as a family then says that in the context of this frustration and this danger of wandering away, we are to watch out for one another, to be quick to turn back someone straying away from the error of his ways, to bring him back into the road of life and to save his soul from death. Well, that is indeed a message of great importance. Now, chapter 1 of James really is dealing with the first of these two things. It's dealing with this call to persevere. This call from James to keep on going, even when the going gets tough. I had a sergeant major in the army who used to drive me mad, because whenever I was at the point of no return, with the sweat pouring down my face and thinking that I could never live to see another day, he always used to look at me and say, well, I won't say it in Afrikaans because you won't understand it, but he used to say to me something along these lines of CO, which stands for candidate officer, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Which is the last thing you want to hear at that stage, but it's absolutely true to New Testament theology. That is the message of James. When the going gets tough, the tough must get going. And by the tough, he simply means the true Christian. And that's really the thrust of chapter 1. Now, he's told us that in many ways through those first few verses. He has called on us there to persevere to the end, to keep on going, even when the going is tough. We are called, for instance, in verse 2, to rejoice in the face of trial, because trial is the way that God makes us mature. We are called in verse 4 to keep on persevering, to let steadfastness have its full effect, not to be too quick to run away from difficulties and trials, because it is through perseverance in those difficulties and trials that God produces what he calls here perfect and complete character, that full-orbed character which lacks nothing, the mature man or the mature woman. And then if we face perplexity, verse 5, we are to ask God. We are to call on God for wisdom, wisdom to know how to deal with the trial, wisdom to know what the right thing is to do in the face of adversity and hardship and difficulty. And then we are told that we must maintain a wholehearted love for God, not double-mindedness, verse 6, like the man who is as the wave on the sea, blown every which way, loving God on the one hand, but seeking still to be a friend and a lover of the world. No, says James, we are to remember that God is the one who gives the crown of life to those who persevere, to those who keep on in faith and love to the end. But you see, James is a good teacher. And so whereas on the one hand in chapter 1 he calls us in positive terms to this great duty for all Christians to persevere to the end, he immediately turns round and gives us in negative terms the other side of the coin. See, I have here in my pocket, my worldly wealth, a 20p piece. And if you take this 20p piece and look at it, you will see on the front the head of Queen Elizabeth. And if you flip it over, you'll see on the back a coat of arms. Now, what James is saying to us is simply this, that in living this Christian life in the midst of frustration and trial, the call to perseverance is rather like this 20p coin. On the one hand, on the one side, you've got the positive call, the instruction, the teaching. What must we do to keep on going? On the other side, we've got the warning against falling away, against wandering away from the truth. So encouragement and warning going together, two sides of the same coin, to keep us persevering to the end. And really it's this concern about wandering away, this warning against deception, that will occupy us for our remaining Sunday mornings in James chapter 3. You see it really in the word in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. It's a very striking word, and it comes up at least three times in chapter 1. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my brothers or beloved brethren. Then again, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And again in verse 26, If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is in vain. And in fact, it is the same word which we find in chapter 5, verse 19, when he says, if anyone wanders away from the truth, that word wanders away is the same word. It means to be deceived, to be misled. So the thing that James is warning us about as the other side of the coin of perseverance is not, as it were, sinning with a high hand, but simply being duped or deceived or misled into wandering away from the Christian faith. That is what he is concerned about. That is what he's warning about. And there's just one of these warnings that I want us to look at this morning. You'll find it in verses 12 to 18. And it is a warning against deception about temptation and sin. A warning against deception about temptation and sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So a warning then against deception about temptation and sin. And really two things to say. Firstly, a warning against deception about the source or the origin of temptation and sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now what then lies at the heart of this deception about the source and the origin of sin? Well, firstly, it seems to me that at the heart of it there is a fatalistic and sometimes simplistic attitude which is particularly characteristic of the immature Christian, which seeks to relate every part of my life, my Christian experience, to God. And it does so, it links every part of our experience to God, without making the link between God's activity and God's character. Theologically, if you like, what it does is it loosens God's sovereignty, God's control of all things in this world, from God's holiness, his character, from God's goodness. Now let me try and illustrate that for you so that we can perhaps see it more clearly. It works out in practice by making a quantum leap between verses 12 and 13. You see, verse 12 has told me that God is the sovereign God, that he is the God who controls all things in this world, including perplexities and trials and hardships and difficulties. And that, in fact, God, in his sovereign rule and control of this world, has permitted and allowed these perplexities and hardships to come to me, because that is the way that God makes us mature. That is the path to life. It's the way of glory. It's a great surprise to us to find that out, but that is consistently the message of the New Testament. The way to the crown of life is the way of difficulty, perseverance, building maturity. So verse 12 tells me that God controls all things, including the difficulties of this world and the trials of this world, and that he uses them in order to make me mature and take me to heaven. What I do is this. I use then the fact that God controls all things and that all things come by the will of God, and I use that as an excuse for flirtation with temptation to sin, under the pretense that that too is part and parcel of God's good and providential dealings with me. So I say, God controls all things. And then I say, therefore, God, as it were, encourages temptation to come my way so that I can stand up, as it were, and prevent myself from sinning in it, to build character. Now, we'll never express it as baldly as saying that God tempts us. We'll never say that God is the first cause of temptation. We'll never say that God has come to me and tempted me to commit this particular sin or to do that particular evil. But there is a very striking idea behind verse 13. You see, in those words that he quotes there, I am tempted by God, there is the idea not of a first cause, but of an ultimate cause, a remote cause. It's the person saying, behind temptations to sin, ultimately, we must see God's hand. And what we do with that is we say, therefore, it's an excuse to enter into dialogue with temptation. It's part of God's world. No, we don't say it like that. So what do we say? Well, we're living in a fallen world, aren't we? No perfection this side of the grave. And we use phrases like that to allow and encourage our life and our relationship with temptation. Now, what lies at the root of that problem? Friends, at the root of that problem lies a complete misunderstanding of what God is like and how he works. You see, just listen to what James tells us. Verse 13, God is not tempted by evil. That's not a reference primarily to God's power, his ability to resist temptation, but a reference to God's character. What James is saying to us is that there is nothing within God which makes him susceptible or open to temptation to sin. Remember, that's what we're speaking about. We're not speaking about trials, we're speaking about temptations to sin. James tells us that there is nothing within God which will cause him either to entertain evil or to entice others to commit evil. God is not like that. In fact, verse 17, God is the Father of lights. That's just a reminder of the creation. It's taking us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. It's reminding us that God is, in fact, the God who is a good God and who does and creates good things. Everything, he says, that God has made is good. Everything that comes down from the Father of lights is good and perfect. There is nothing within God's character which admits or has any blemish within it. And he goes on to say in verse 17 that God does not change his character. If God was good and seen to be good on the day of creation, then God is no less good today than he was then. God's character does not shift and change and fluctuate as ours do. So James tells us then that God's character is fundamentally pure and good and holy. And because God's character is fundamentally pure and good and holy, when God acts in this world in creation, what does he do? Well, verse 17, he gives good and perfect things. And when God acts in this world in recreation, that is, in making us Christians, what does he do? Well, look at verse 18. He brings us forth by the word of truth. For what purpose? Well, for the truth, of course. For holiness. For uprightness and purity and no sin. So God is good, and therefore when God acts, he always acts according to his good and holy character. And therefore, it is absurd, in fact blasphemous, to find behind my propensity to entertain and enjoy and speak to temptation to sin, God's ultimate cause. What James is saying to me is, if you want to look for the cause of temptation, don't look at God. Because that's not where it comes from. It is inconsistent with God's character, and it has no place in God's activity in the world. Well, if temptation does not come from God, then where does it come from? It comes, says James, out of the human heart. The problem of temptation is the problem of the heart. And in saying that, James is really just saying what Jesus said. Do you remember those words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel? What goes into a man cannot defile a man. But what comes out of a man, out of the heart of man, that is what defiles a man. For out of the heart of man comes, and then he lists it, murder, adultery, hatred, slander, and so on, envy. So it is the heart, says James, that is the real cause of the problem. When we face temptation in this world, the answer is not that this is part of God's plan for the world and we have to treat it as inevitable and therefore entertain it and enjoy it. No, we are to identify that temptation is something which comes out of the human heart. It's a very striking picture, in fact, in verse 14. It's the picture of the fifth columnist. Don't know if you still have that phrase in the vulgar tongue, as Hugh called it. The idea of an insider, of someone on the inside, corrupting, working against the system, working for the overthrow of stability. That's the picture of verse 14. This desire, this passion, this urge within the human heart, which seeks to lure and entice and to draw away. And of course it covers up, doesn't it? It appears not as an enemy, as a deadly foe. It appears as someone friendly, someone concerned about our best interest. It appears there within our hearts as something concerned about our pleasure and our fulfillment in life. But what James says is really, it seeks to entice and to draw us away and ultimately to cause us to fall. So when we think then about the source of temptation, why temptation comes to us, what James is saying is that we've got to get it clear. We've got to recognize that God is no part in this. That we can't shift the blame to God. You see, that's something as old as Genesis 3, isn't it? Why did you do this? The woman you gave me. Do you see the implication? Well, it's not really my fault, you see. It's Eve. She's the one. Well, we still hear that today, don't we? The woman you gave me. That's the point that James is getting at. We can't shift responsibility for sin and temptation away from our own heart. Now, it's true that the Bible does speak about the temptations of the world and the temptations of the devil. But James's concern here is primarily with people who are constantly wanting to shift responsibility away from themselves and not shoulder it. The sign of the immature person, the person who's beginning to wander away from the truth, is the person who says with a modern psychologist that the root of the cause of the problem is my society, my parents, my situation, ultimately God, but not my own human heart. Those are the people that James is concerned about. Those are the people that are beginning to show the signs of wandering away from the Christian gospel. And it is to those people that James says, the problem, my friend, is not with God, it's with your heart. That's where you've got to go for the root cause of temptation and the draw away to sin. So firstly then, there is a warning against deception about the source of temptation. He's speaking here not about trials, although the word is the same in the original, but about temptations, about those things which draw us away, which lead us to sin and ultimately to death. And he's saying to us that the real cause for temptation is not God, but the heart. And therefore, we've got to take the heart seriously. Now, the second thing that is warning us against is deception about not the source, but the seriousness of temptation and sin. Have a look at verse 15. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, it took me a while to really see the point that James was making. But when I did, it came to me with real freshness. And I think I can honestly say that I've never seen this before, which is always something to be warned about, and which means that you must be particularly on your mettle this morning. But I hope to show you that it is, in fact, quite in line with the rest of the Bible. You see, my blind spot lies not really with the second part of verse 15. That is, that sin leads inevitably to death. That was not the problem in my understanding. The blind spot that I had was not the inevitable link between sin and death, but the inevitable link and procession between desire, or in this context, temptation, and sin. Now let's just think about that for a moment. What James is saying is this. Once I allow desire, that is temptation, to conceive, once I allow temptation to enter in, once I begin to flirt with it, once I allow it to linger and I enter into conversation with it, no matter how much it pleads friendship and my best interest and my enjoyment, it is inevitably, pointedly directing my life to sin and destruction. Once I have allowed temptation to come into my mind, what James is saying is it's impossible to call halt. There is a certain and constant a link between temptation and falling into sin as there is between living the life of sin and reaping death from it. Now friends, I think we need to hear that because I don't think we take it seriously. This very week, I have found myself saying things like this. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. True. Jesus was without sin. True. Conclusion? Temptation is not sin. True. And then? Therefore, temptation is not dangerous. That's the deception that comes into the heart. You see, we look at the fact that temptation itself is not sin, and we think that therefore we can treat it as something neutral. It may not be a friend, but it's certainly not a deadly enemy. And what James is saying to us is, friends, if you allow it to come in, then be sure that this is no friend, but no neutral person either. This is not Switzerland in the war. This is something which, given just the tiniest little foothold, the tiniest little crack in the door, is going to work and strive and endeavor until it brings you down to destruction. John Owen has this remarkable comment about lust or temptation. He says that temptation is no more deadly when it seems to be at its most silent. And every temptation, if allowed its head, will work and strive and endeavor until it brings about the worst possible sin in that area. So the tiniest little temptation to discontentment will not rest, if unchecked, until it brings out covetousness and fraud and robbery and murder. The tiniest little temptation to anger, will not rest until it runs down the road into murder. The tiniest little chink of lust is not satisfied until it leads all the way down to adultery and fornication. We don't think like that about temptation today. And that's exactly the lesson I think we need to learn. You can't flirt with temptation and think you'll stop short of sin. The message of James 15 is this, that just as sin inevitably leads to death, so temptation, if allowed to come in, will inevitably lead to sin. Now, is he saying something new or something eccentric? Have we taken James, as it were, out of the context of the New Testament and begun to teach something which is not characteristic of its general teaching? It's not. If you go back just quickly, one cross-reference to Matthew chapter 18, and then we'll end. Matthew chapter 18, and the words of Jesus. There's a very striking parallel, really, between Matthew 18 and James, and it's well worth someone taking the time and trouble to work that through. Perhaps it's a good exercise for a Bible study. Matthew 18, verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptation comes, but woe to the man by whom they come. So do you see what Jesus is saying? It's really our first point. It is that temptation is part of the fallen world. It is inevitable that because of the world in which we live, temptation will come. But that does not mean that culpability and responsibility for temptation can be taken lightly. Woe to the man, he says, by whom temptation comes. And then listen to his words in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, verse 9, pluck it out and throw it away. Now, what is a cause to sin? Well, friends, it's just another word for temptation, isn't it? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying precisely what James is saying, or rather, James is saying precisely what Jesus taught him. That we have to deal radically, immediately, chopping off and plucking out. Those are the words of radical action. We have to deal radically and immediately with what? With sins? No, have a look at the verse in Matthew 18. With the things that cause us to sin. With temptations. With those things that draw us away. So if we are to continue to the end of the Christian life, if we are to get the crown of life, how are we to live? Positively, we are to persevere. But negatively, we've got to be on our mettle. We've got to be on our guard. We've got to be warned that temptation, as much as sin, is a deadly thing. It does not come from God, but from the heart. So guard the heart. Remember the Proverbs? Above all else, guard the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And we've got to be jolly careful that we don't allow temptation to come to us and say, I'm just something neutral. I don't really want to kill you. Because it does. Let's pray. Father, please give us grace to think through what your word is saying to us. Please help us not to draw wrong conclusions from the world around us. Help us to take Jesus' warning seriously when he says, watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. Help us, like Joseph of old, to flee temptation whenever it appears before us. Please preserve us from being deceived in these things, and help us by thinking biblically about life to persevere to the end. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.